Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. Our God is gracious to forgive and to renew the covenant with you unto himself. He has chosen you to be sons and daughters in his family. You were adopted when you did not deserve it and were loved when you did not love God. He has put his spirit inside of you to seal you for the day of judgment and surety for the inheritance you have in him. He has covered all your sins with blood. Blood of the only begotten Son of God, who is your substitutionary atonement. Through him you now have peace with God. Through his blood you now have been given life and forgiveness. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in Exodus chapter 17. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh, saying, Is Yahweh among us or not? We'll turn now to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. And begin reading in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who persevered under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 91, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler
and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. We're now in our third week dealing with the temptations of Jesus, and we will finish them this week. There was only three. So sequentially, we've gotten to the third one. And you may have noticed that, you know, as we move through these temptations, the first one we frequently don't think about all that much, the temptation turn these stones into bread, and what that really means, since it's not a direct sin. The second one is easier for us. Bow down and worship me. We all can look at our Bibles and say that is sin. That's a very direct, in-your-face kind of temptation. But the third one is a little odd for us as well, because if we were to receive this temptation, at least most of us, as it's written, it doesn't seem all that much of a trial or a temptation. And yet, if you were to just say, all right, what does this mean? What does it mean, as we're going to read, that Satan brings, the devil brings Jesus to Jerusalem, to the pinnacle of the temple, and then says, throw yourselves down, and quotes out of Psalm 91, and Jesus replies, you shall not test the Lord your God. The most frequent interpretation of that kind of trial would be almost the exact literal analog. Don't put yourself up on a skyscraper and dive down and say, well, God's going to save me. And kind of in the vein of don't create risks that God has to pull you out of. And yet, I don't think that quite hits the nail on the head. It's related, but we need to answer the question then, what is this temptation? What is the nature of it? And how does Jesus' reply inform the nature of what it means to test God, what the devil is actually asking of Jesus. So we're going to get to those questions, looking first at the text, and then we're going to look at Psalm 91, and then finally we'll look at testing within the entirety of God's Word. So first we'll read Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the wing of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Who would bow with me in prayer? By your invitation, Father, we stand in your house. We come to hear from you through the eternal word, Jesus. And Lord, we pray as we think about what has been recorded for us, the word that's been written and been written for our sake. Help us to understand, give us ears to hear. Take away the fog from our eyes, and Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for every form of trial that might come our way, every good trial given by you, every temptation with which the devil seeks to destroy us. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You know, most texts, at least for me, they don't come together right away. You have to sweat over them a bit. And thinking about what they mean, and if I read through quickly, you can get an idea of what it means. But then as you start to think about why God recorded it this way, it seems complex. And so I sweated over this one this week a little bit. And I want to give you just a few observations as we begin looking at this text. So the first of these, I mentioned it last week, but we didn't give a reason. Matthew and Luke have a different order in the temptations. So Matthew's list of temptations, Jesus is led in the desert and the wilderness, and the first one is the same. The devil comes to him, and he says, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus replies out of Deuteronomy 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And then, in Matthew, we have a flip-flop of the second and third temptations. So Jesus is then led to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. And it seems as though it's in a vision, although that's not that important. And then the temptation is given, and Jesus gives the same reply. And then in Matthew, he's taken to the mountaintop. And this roughly corresponds to a certain way of looking at Israel's temptations in the wilderness. In Luke, they're flopped. And I've been relating these to the offices that Jesus has been anointed to. So the first temptation, remember I pointed out, it's a very priestly-sounding temptation in which the Levites, the Levitical priestly tribe, you remember they received no inheritance, and so they had to learn to rely upon God for their food. Now, of course, everybody does, but representatively, they had to look to God first. And so, anointed into the office of priest, you don't have your own income in the same way. You're dependent on God, and furthermore, you're dependent on God's people because their money came through the tithe, it came through God's house, and when the people sin, guess what? There's no money. There's no food. And so learning to trust in God, even in the midst of lack, and in this office of the Son of God as the high priest, God fills every need. He teaches his Son, as we looked at in the book of Hebrews, how to overcome, and then makes him into the mature source of salvation for the rest of us. And in Luke, the second temptation, as he's led up on the mountains, is obviously related to what it means to be king. And Jesus has just been declared the Son of God. So the Spirit descends, God says from heaven, you are my Son. And that sonship has rule associated with. All the way back from Genesis 1, God made man in the garden to rule over all of his creation. Yet the temptation is to grasp a hold of that. Even now, having been anointed, to take a hold of before God gives the fullness, even though he's anointed, before God gives the fullness, and to do so by bowing down to the devil. It's a kingly temptation. You're anointed to office as David was, anointed before he received the rule. And there was a temptation for him as he went about in the wilderness, as he went up into the caves and the mountains of the wilderness to take a hold of that rule. And he did so by slicing the garment of Saul. He was tempted to put him to death, and yet he repented of that temptation. Because it's the rule, The authority comes from God. And if it comes from any other source, you've undermined everything that God has given. And so that's a kingly temptation. As you move through life, God is teaching and training us as his children. First, we learn as priests in the house of God to depend on every word that flows forth from the mouth of God. That is our life. That's our source of food and every breath that we take. And as he raises us up then and teaches us about the authority that he's given to us and is giving to us, then we're also tempted to take a hold of it, to grasp it ahead of its time. And you saw the way we see that most frequently is in our children as they come of age and they want to take two steps forward before God has granted that authority to them. This third temptation is a little bit different. It's the temptation to test God. Now, remember, a prophet is one who stands in God's presence, who sits at his counsel, and from that prophet come the words of God to the people. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the way that God ordained it is that word proceeds through man as prophet. And so in Luke, the third gospel, Jesus is the excellent prophet, the one through whom the word is being delivered, the one who will ascend into the right hand of God. And there is this temptation to test God. So we have to think about what that entails, what it means to test God. But fundamentally, if you consider a prophet, remember what the people are called to do. They're called to test the words of a prophet. And the prophet's life depends on whether that passes that test. So in Deuteronomy 18, if a prophet gives a false prophecy, you don't listen to him. In fact, you stone him. And so his life is in the hands of God. If he's actually proclaiming the word given by God, his life is in the hands of the validity of God's word that he's speaking. And so you might want to be doubly sure. And it's good to be doubly sure, in fact. But as we'll see, this temptation is slightly different. So looking at verse 9, here, the devil, so back from verse 2, we know that it's the devil, but alongside the devil, the Spirit is with Jesus. So simultaneously, God and the devil are leading him in this trial. It's a trial for good from God, and it's a temptation for destruction from the devil, is leading him to Jerusalem. So we've gone from wilderness to mountain to Jerusalem to the temple. And in Luke's gospel, this follows the path of Jesus. Everything is moving towards the temple. The beginning of Jesus' ministry starts in the wilderness on the opposite side of the Jordan with the baptism of John, and he's moving to the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, where there's a second seeming anointing, and it appears as if authority has been granted to him. He's been invested even further, and yet he's not crowned at that point. Yet, and then everything from that point on moves towards the temple in Jerusalem. And the trials, they follow that exact same pattern. So he's led to Jerusalem, and the devil has him stand on the pinnacle, so the high point of the temple, but the word is the little wing, the winglet of the temple. And in the Bible, we don't have time to look at all these references, but the wing is used of the four corners, the boundaries of the household. So in God's house, the wings are the corners. It's the same word in the Old Testament. And it's what makes the boundary of God's holy space. So if you go to the edge, you're marking the boundary between holy and common. Everything inside is God's house. Everything outside is common space. And so the wing, just like the wings of the garment that we see in the Gospels, they mark the boundary of what is God's directly. And there's danger in being that in that boundary, but that's not the point of this text here. Instead, the devil is saying, here we're on the high point. Now jump down. Jump down. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down here from the wing of the temple. Now, that will mean that you're jumping outside of this space, outside of this house. We'll come back to that idea. But what is this test? Satan's going to base it on Psalm 91, so he's quoting Scripture. He hasn't done that before. Jesus quoted Scripture, and now the devil has taken it in his mouth. If you really believe this, If you believe the word of God, then this is what you'll do. As you're thinking about this test, it makes more sense when you consider how the Pharisees proceed to test Jesus later in the Gospels. So in Matthew, three times they come with tests. In Luke, again, the lawyer comes and tests, the scribes come and test, the Sadducees, they come with their own test. And they're these tests which are conundrums. Luke and Matthew, they both record that they reason to themselves as they produce these tests. And the reasoning, you can maybe think about the test when they come and they say, all right, should you pay taxes? What they're trying to do is create a trap. They're trying to ensnare, like a bird. You give something shiny, and then the hatch is going to close. And all of the tests of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're constructed like this, as if there is no good answer. Well, if you go this way, people are going to hate you. If you go this way, the Romans are going to hate you, and you're dead either way. There's no right answer to their tests. And if you think about this kind of test, in which the devil has taken Jesus up onto the highest point of the pinnacle, and then he's quoted scripture to him. He says, this is what God says. If you're the Son of God, he'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what is the conundrum? Well, if Jesus says, no, I won't do it, what's the immediate response? Well, you don't have faith. You have no faith. Now, suppose that Jesus does jump. There's two things that can happen, right? Either he's lifted up or he's not. God lets him fall to the ground, and it's high. You're going to die as a man. So in that second case, he wins again, right? Now Jesus is dead because God didn't keep his promise, at least the way that Satan has cast the promise. So there's this double-edged test. You can't go, right, well, what if he jumps and God does lift him up? Well, as we find out, Jesus says, then I've put God to the test, so he fails again. So from the construction of this trial, at least from the viewpoint of Satan, from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as they repeat this later on, it's foolproof. This is a trap, and there's no way out. No matter what you do, there's no right answer. I've got him. And remember that in these trials, it is the devil's intention to stand as accuser before God. That's what his name means. He's the accuser, the slanderer, the one who can bring a case before God. And there's three different ways, at least I think copying these ideas, against which the devil can say, I win. So one is to bring the case directly against God. God did not keep his promises. And we see this kind of case being brought through the mouth of Israel in the Old Testament. God coming to God and say, you didn't do what you said you were going to do. As the accusation presented then by the slanderer, but through the mouth of his people. The same thing would happen if Jesus jumps and then God doesn't come. The devil can say, look, he didn't keep his promise. But the other way is to overcome God's man. You see, God has appointed his beloved servant. He just said, this is my beloved son. And so there's a way to bring an accusation against God by bringing it through his man, his beloved son, the Son of God. If you can trip up the Son of God, then you have a case against God himself, because God says, this is my Son. And so if the devil can prove that Jesus does not trust God, he has a case. He has a case to make. Now, when you think about what he says here, he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from this place. The word devil is diabolo. And it's a compound word, so you break apart dia and balo. And it means through, so dia means through or against. And balo means throw. So the slander, the accusation, in our vernacular, it would be a throwdown. I'm throwing down the gauntlet. I've got an accusation against you. And if you just look at the way Luke has constructed this passage, Satan is saying, you be me. Throw yourself down from the temple. You create the accusation against God. And this is why Jesus replies the way that he does. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, because the temptation is, and it's subtle, it's behind the scenes, the temptation is, be like me. Create a test. Create a condition for God to fail. Now, if you think through the Old Testament, there's all kinds of risky things that God has his people do. Gideon, he throws out a fleece, and God answers it twice. He makes it wet, and then he makes it dry. If you think about Elijah on Mount Carmel, he prays to God and prays that the flames would lick up a very, very wet altar, and God answered. Are those tests? Is there any valid test of God, or are we to be kind of seat holder Christians in which we never ask of God anything lest he fail? I don't think that's the idea. So I want to delve into this concept of testing God, but within the context that Satan gives. So he's bringing Psalm 91 as the basis in which he tells Jesus, if you're the Son of God, jump, prove it. Prove God's faithfulness, prove your own faithfulness, and that's equally part of it. You can think about this as Christians. How often does the slander come through us? If you were really Christians, if you really were the people of God, if you really were children of God, then this is what you would do. This is what you would look like. And sometimes there's validity to it, but frequently it's very much like this, in which a piece of God's word has been taken, ripped out of context, and taken to mean something in a very narrow sense. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 91, we want to look at this psalm quickly, or we'll run out of time. And before I read this psalm, there is a little bit of context that will help us grasp what's going on here. In Psalm 89, it's the end of the third book of the Psalter. And at the end of the third book of the Psalter, the first three books are primarily composed of Davidic psalms. They're about the Davidic king. But the end of the book, book three, in Psalm 89, at the end of Psalm 89, the Davidic kingdom, the sonship, is in danger. I'll just show you what I mean. It goes through a very lengthy song talking about what God has done, the Davidic promise, the covenant in verse 30 of Psalm 89. He repeats it. This is what God said. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I'll visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity of stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate. But then in verse 38, the psalmist goes on and says, you said all this, but you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. We looked in just a few weeks ago now at the genealogy of Christ, and we saw this crooked-looking genealogy because there was curses placed against the Davidic line in the book of Jeremiah. And so now we have this observation. You've cast them off. You've rejected them. If you're looking down through the annals and you see the curse against Jeconiah, against his father, you say there's no coming back from this. You have fully rejected your king. So how can these two things be true? You promised David and his sons that they would sit on the throne forever. You promised them even that you would treat them as a father treats his sons. You would come and you would deal with them. You would discipline them. But you have rejected them. You've broken down, verse 40, all of his walls. You've profaned his crown in the dust. You've brought his stronghold to the ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. It seems as if there is no hope for God to keep his promises. Now, Psalm 90 is an answer to this. It's an answer we don't usually think of. But Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. It's one of, I think it's the only psalm of Moses. And it's placed here, directly after Psalm 89, opening up Book 4 of the Psalter. If you remember, who Moses was. God made him as a prophet to lead the people. And remember the story on Mount Sinai? They went in the wilderness, they complain, God saved them, they complain, God saved them, they go up to Mount Sinai, and God gives the Ten Commandments, the law, he writes it on tablets of stone, and yet down on the bottom, they are casting an idol. They've fallen prey to the second temptation. So temptations one and two are fallen already, and God says, as Moses comes back down the mountain and breaks the covenant of stone, he says, I'm done with these people. It's over. They're rebellious. I'm going to put them all to death, and we'll start a new people through you, Moses. And Moses intercedes on their behalf. So Moses calls out to God and says, don't do this. What will the nations say? You're a God of integrity, of righteousness. And so here in Psalm 90, we have an intercessory prayer of Moses, interceding now not just for the nation of Israel on Mount Sinai, but interceding for the covenant that God gave to David when it seems as though all hope is lost. Here Moses, the words of Moses, show back up on the scene. And it's a direct response to the end of Psalm 89. We don't have time to go through all of that, but God's the complaint is, you've shortened the days of the Davidic king. You've brought them to nothing. They pass away in the dust. And if you think about the entirety of the Davidic kingship as one man, that man is dead. He's cut off. There is no hope. And Psalm 90, Moses prays, and he prays about the fact that man turns back into dust, that man's life is short, that there is no hope. You see us, you know our ways. 1,000 years are in your sight, or like yesterday that passes by. In the morning they're like grass. Our days, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. There isn't hope for an everlasting kingship. And yet Moses intercedes, and he intercedes that God would establish the work of his hands in the work of our hands. Psalm 91 rides on the back of these two psalms, in which now we have a man who trusts in God. We have a new king appointed. Let's read Psalm 91. This is the answer of God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. You should be thinking about the trap of Satan at this point. It is he who delivers you from that trap. It's Satan who wanted you to fall short, and he thinks he's got God in a bind because God had to curse his son, Jeconiah. But it's he who delivers from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence, and he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made Yahweh my refuge, the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor any smiting come near your tent. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands, lest you smite your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down, because he has loved me. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, in distress. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him. With the answer of Psalm 89 and 90, and let him see my salvation. So the devil, the one who wants to accuse God, he quotes verses 11 and 12, leading out just the phrase, in all your ways, out of this psalm, Psalm 91. And he's saying, if you're the Son of God, if you're the answer to Psalm 90, then do this, prove it, show it. Show that God has declared you his son. This is what he promises. He'll give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They'll bear up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Of course, it's ironic, because the next verse is about that same son treading upon serpents. crushing the head of the snake. So it's a reference back to Genesis 3:15. He doesn't quote that part, obviously. That would be a bit too much on the nose. But does he get it right? Is this what God is promising? Because the way that Satan has cast Psalm 91 is that here's what God is going to do. If you throw yourself down now, God will lift you up. Is that what Psalm 91 means? God won't let you strike your foot against a stone. I think the answer is no. The answer is it answers every complaint in Psalm 89. It is the answer of God to Psalm 90. And if I just change this translation, it might strike you a little bit differently. So if I change the translation from strike, which means one thing to us, to stumble, it means something slightly different to us. He'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands, lest you stumble your foot against a stone. I think, does that remind you of any passages in the Bible? Stumbling against a stone. Well, God is protecting his chosen one, the one who takes refuge in him against, is stumbling against a stone. Now, there's a whole host of passages that deal with this specific topic. We're going to come back to Psalm 91, but right now turn to Isaiah 8. Sorry, we're going to take a little tour of the Bible today. This is quoted in Romans 9:32 and 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's of a slightly earlier period in Israel's history in which they're in danger once again. This time there's a word to Ahaz, and the word to Ahaz in chapter 7 is God says, ask a sign for yourself. And Ahaz replies, I won't ask a sign. That's testing God, and I don't test God. He's quoting out of Deuteronomy 6, the same place that Jesus quotes out of. I would never test you. And God says, oh no, you're testing me right now because I told you, ask me a sign. So you better answer. You're testing my patience right now. And God gives him a sign, and the name of the sign is a child named Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Now in Isaiah 8, God with us is the sign for those who will pay attention to him. The name Emmanuel means God with us. Syria is about to swoop in to almost drown the nation of Israel and Judah. So we'll pick it up in Isaiah 8, verse 6. The Lord spoke against them further and against me further. It spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all its banks and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck and spread to its wings. The spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So Assyria is going to come over and he's going to almost, right up to the neck, come and drown in a new flood the land of Emmanuel, the land of God with us. And so he says, be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan. It will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God with us in this passage means that Assyria will come and rise up right up to the neck of Judah. But it also means that it will come and rise up right up to the neck and no further. That's what God with us means in this passage. Thus, verse 11, Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people say is a conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be in dread of what they dread. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And then he will become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stumbling stone, a stumbling stone. Same word as in the psalm, same as in the translation that we get in Luke 4. And a rock to stumble or in the New Testament, it's called a rock of scandal, a scandalon. A snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. So instead, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for Yahweh, who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. So taking these together, and there's another five or six passages we could add to it, but we don't have time. When God promises in Psalm 91, for the one who takes refuge in him, for his man, the Son of God, who seeks refuge in the shadow of his wings, what is the promise? He'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard over you so that you might not strike your foot, so that you might not stumble your foot over a stone. You see, the devil interprets that as God will not allow you to die. God will not allow even your foot to be hurt. And yet Genesis 3:15, the promise is your foot will be bruised. Your foot will be hurt. The promise of God in Psalm 91, taken together with Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 8, is that for that man, the one who seeks refuge in God, the one who clings on to him when the banks are rising, the king of Assyria is coming, for when the trouble comes, God's promise is, I will not let you stumble. I will not let you stumble over the stumbling stone. Fix your eyes on me. I am with you. The Lord is with you. Now, if you flip back to Psalm 91, I want you to pay attention to the promise of that psalm. So at the very end, there is a fantastic heptameron list of promises, starting from verse 14. Seven things God says. He's loved me, so I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. So I will deliver him. I will set him on high. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So these seven things, if you take them and you split them apart, what's right in the middle? The first three, I will deliver him, I'll set him on high, I will answer him. The last three, I will rescue and honor him, I'll give him a long life, I'll satisfy him, and I will let him see my salvation. There in the middle, I will be with him in trouble. It's the promise of Emmanuel, I will be with him. Emmanuel means God with us. What God does not say is that I will remove him immediately from trouble, that I will protect his foot from bruising. In fact, that's the very thing that God's man is going to be called to have his foot bruised. But the promise is, I will be with him. God with us. And so, the devil takes and he takes the word of God and twists it to create a construct where he can test God. I want to think then about that testing. If you would, turn with me back to Exodus 17. Jesus' answer to this test, we know, is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not test him. And that's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. But in Deuteronomy 6:16, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as the children tested me and the waters of Massah and Meribah. So he's thinking back to Exodus 17. So the nature of this test. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of Yahweh encamped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. And so the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh? So they're testing God, but notice how they're testing him. This is the third time they're testing God, but they're testing God through God's man. Each time they come to Moses and they said, why did you do this? Why did you lead us out of here? Of course, it's a sham because, and Moses points it out every time, no, you're talking about God. God is the one who did this. You're pointing at me. I'm God's man, God's son, a prophet appointed by God to lead you. So they're quarreling with Moses, but their quarrel is taken up with God. So verse 3, the people thirsted for water. They grumbled against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to Yahweh and said, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." And God gave an answer. Yahweh said to Moses, "Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand a staff, the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I'll stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested Yahweh, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Notice what the test is. It's summarized for us. We get down to the root of it. The test is Yahweh with us? Is he among us? So they quarrel with Moses. They're quarreling with God, and they're testing him. And the test is by grumbling. The accusation is, "You let us out, and if God is with us, if God keeps his promises, then we wouldn't be thirsty. We wouldn't thirst here in the wilderness." So they've created this box. So we know who God is. God is the one who takes care of his people. And yet, here we are, we're thirsty, we're dying, we're famished, and you haven't done it. And so their test is the Lord among us? And that should remind you, of course, of Isaiah 8. It should remind you of Psalm 89. It's the same question. Is the Lord among us? And God gives a sign. He gives an answer, the Emmanuel answer. God with us. The Lord is with us. Now, why are they testing the Lord? This is the third in a string of complaints that the people have against God. "You let us out here to die." They've already challenged him concerning water. Just one chapter ago, they were in the wilderness and they were thirsty and there was nothing but poisoned water there, and they complained. They cried out to God and said, "What have you done? We're dying here in the wilderness." And God provided an answer. He revealed himself, "I am with you." And he provided for their needs. And again, they complained just a few verses later. They say, "We don't have food. We're dying here in the wilderness. What are you going to do? You're not with us." And God gave an answer. He revealed himself. So fundamentally, this testing of God, it's not the first time. It's not as if they don't know who God is. They don't know what God has done. God has shown himself what it means that I am with you. And yet they come back repeatedly in complaint. And the complaint, the nature of the complaint is, "No, you're not. The Lord is not with us." Because if he was, this is what it would look like. These complaints continue all the way to Numbers 14. So that in Numbers 14, when the people refuse to enter the land because they're afraid, because there's giants in the land, they say, "We can't." And there again, if you go read Numbers 14, God says, "No, I'm with you," in the voice of Joshua and Caleb. And then God says, "You've tested me these 10 times, bookending from the beginning of their wilderness to the end, just like Pharaoh. You've put me to the test 10 times. You have complained, even though I reveal to you out of the land of Egypt who I am, what I do, how I act, and yet you continue testing me. Is the Lord among us? You're acting like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is your father. Pharaoh 10 times tested God the same way. In the New Testament, there's a few references to being put to the test. In Acts chapter 5, if you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, they sell their house, they're good Christians, and then they lie about how much it was and give half of it to the Lord, which is not a problem that they gave half, it's a problem that they lied about it. Right? And so Ananias is put to death, and then his wife comes down the road, and she gives the same lie, and the response is, "Your husband's lying dead here. We already know how God acts. We know who he is. We know the Lord is with us. Why would you put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Why do you act this way? Why do you rebel when God has already shown himself?" In Acts 15, it's the same statement. There's a contention among the churches about what to do with the Gentiles. And the answer is, you've seen God put his spirit within them. Why would you put God to the test now, requiring of them what we could not complete, what we could not do? Why put the spirit of God to the test now? God has already shown that he is in the midst of the Gentiles by placing his spirit upon them. So back in Luke 4, it's kind of an odd conglomeration of tests to bring together. But fundamentally, we have this question, is God with us? Now think about what just happened. The Holy Spirit came down. He declared over the Jordan, in the presence of all, this is my son. Spirit came down upon him. The declaration was made. God revealed himself. This is my son. He did so with witnesses. God speaks with witnesses. The witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Father's voice from heaven making the declaration. Now, for the devil to come in, and he's constructing this accusation, it is a test of the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us? When God has already made the declaration, I am with this man. He is my beloved son. The attack comes through sons. I said at the beginning, you'll hear this attack from the world, and sometimes it's valid in that we're not acting like sons, and we need to shape up. But sometimes it's invalid. And so you can think about how the word gets twisted in the world as an attack upon the people of God. Well, if you're Christians, God says, love your neighbor. And then we just twist it just a little bit as to what that means. And there's this temptation, even a temptation against what is a valid call. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, give up all your money. And so one of the tests that Jesus is put to is, why don't all these people do the same? Now, it might be valid in some of us. We're holding on to riches. But the nature of the tester is to come to God and say, I'm not so sure. God needs to show himself. He needs to prove himself. If you consider this test, if Jesus gave into it, if he went ahead and jumped, what's happening? He is going to die, and God is going to lift him up. But he would be abandoning the mission, because jumping off the wing of the temple down to the ground is not what Jesus was called to do. He was called to put his life at risk. In fact, to give up his life. That is his mission as the Son of God, to fulfill the very words that he's going to preach for the next 3 years. But the way that God ordained that to happen is for the good of his people. And if he jumps now, none of that happens. The salvation is put ahead. The glory comes before the suffering, because the way that Satan has cast this temptation, there is no suffering. Jump off, and you know what? The angels will lift you up. They'll guard you. You won't strike the edge of your foot. But what God is actually promising is, when I lead you through death, I will protect you so that you do not stumble. Look to me. Take me as your refuge, as your dwelling place, and I will watch over you. I will not let your foot stumble over the stumbling stone. I will be with you. If Jesus does this, he's presuming upon God in the same way that the Pharisees presume upon God. They go out and they do as they please and come back and say, but the temple, we're the people of God. God has put his name upon us. They're testing God by saying, if God keeps his promises, he'll be happy with me. Now, Christians, we can do the same thing. Right? We can walk out of these walls and we can commit any manner of sin and say, well, God will forgive. We're creating our own indulgences in real time. Well, God's going to forgive. It's a test of God. We're presuming upon his grace, because never, never is it written that way, that no matter what we do, which sets us free to sin in any fashion that we might desire, well, God will still be faithful. God doesn't write his word that way. Instead, he writes his word. You look to me, take your refuge in me, and I will keep you from stumbling over the stumbling stone. I'll be the one who's with you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. If Jesus succumbs to this temptation, then none of us exist, because he doesn't go to the cross. He's glorified ahead of the cross, apart from the plan of God. Romans chapter 9. And looking at the very end, verse 30. What shall we say then? Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness attain the righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, and so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, they've taken their eyes off of the God who was with them and put them elsewhere, and so they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as is written, quoting out of Isaiah 8, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a rock of scandal. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." Isaiah 8 says, what do you do when there's a stumbling stone there? To the word, to the testimony. Look to the word of God. God's man, God's prophet, he holds on to his words just as his priesthood. Every bit of life comes from the word of God, from the word of God properly understood, properly interpreted in its entirety. And so we, as God's son, we must master what God has said to us. We must understand it fully, lest we take the snippets like the devil has done here and take them and extract them out of the context of God's word. And then we fall prey to rebellion, to testing God, even while we think and we call it a virtue. Therein is true danger, when we're convinced of our righteousness and yet we're rebelling against God. If you would stand. There is in God's word a proper test of God. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, God says, "Test me, try me." But the way in which we're called to test God is not by creating a box, creating a skyscraper, by jumping off of the temple. The way in which we're called to test God is not by grumbling that he has not fulfilled his promises. The way that we are called to test God is by obedience. So in Malachi chapter 3, he says, "Test me, try me, do what I'm asking of you and see if I won't answer." He doesn't put a timeline on it. He doesn't allow us to say, well, this is exactly what it's going to look like. But he gives us this promise: test me through obedience. Fix your eyes on me. Follow the word that I've given you. Cling on to the command. By the way, in Deuteronomy 6, that's what he tells them immediately, the next thing. Don't test God, but instead cling to his word. And so this is our call today. Test God through obedience. He will answer. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father, we look to our Savior who has overcome every trial and every temptation. And because of that, he is our high priest who can come to us in every trial, in every need. Because of that, he is our king who applies your rules righteously in a royal law, a law which calls us to follow him in love of neighbor. And because he has overcome, he is the prophet who speaks the validated true words of God. And so today we pray that as we listen to you, that you would fill us with obedience. Pray that you would take away from us the desire to test you by grumbling, by fearing what the world fears, by dreading what the world dreads, by trying to control you through creating hoops for you to jump through. And instead, help us to look to you. to your word, to the testimony of your saints. You have given us not just two or three witnesses of who you are and of the proof that you are with us, but a whole multitude. And we give you praise for that. We pray these things in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.